Well, we'll return to our lessons in Matthew's Gospel after a one-week hiatus last week, which I assume you will all agree was just riveting, as usual, right? But we pick it up in Matthew in Jesus' sermon, again, just to kind of reset right after he has been instructing his disciples how to do their righteousness properly. Right, and in that case, what he's talking about, the righteous deeds that he is addressing are prayer, giving to the poor, and fasting. And you remember, spent at least 2 weeks on this, the instruction of Jesus is do all of that, but do it in a way that takes yourself out of it, right? That makes it primarily about God and about others. That's what our righteousness is. It's not a reference to the fact that we are righteous or for people to think we're righteous. We do those things out of faith, love to God who has given us all things. And remember, all of this, the whole sermon essentially comes under the command of Jesus that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the things they do is they do all of those good things, those righteous deeds, but they do it in order to be seen by men. Or in order to receive glory from men. That's why they do what they do. And we, by contrast, and maybe the thesis of this chapter, this sermon, definitely this section here is verse 33 in our lesson. We, by contrast, are to seek Christ, God, his kingdom, and his kingdom first. And that affects how we live. It affects how we pray, how we fast, how we give to others. Because, and of course you hear this all the time, that the goal is always the kingdom first. And we talked about that when it came to how Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. And here, in the last half of chapter 6, Jesus is telling us in more detail how we are to do that. How we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, as you read in this, as we read in this part of Jesus' sermon, which this section here in Matthew 6 is very well known to us. This is most definitely not the first time you've heard this. But in reading it, just kind of maybe a cursory first reading, it can seem like Jesus is advocating some kind of hippie, maybe even Gnostic type of worldview and lifestyle. Right? He's describing the kingdom. It can come off that way if you're not being very discerning. Hippie in the sense of you don't worry about anything, right? Life will take care of itself, just relax, take it easy, and worry about today, right? Is just have a good time kind of a thing. No, and kind of Gnostic in the sense of it seems like he's saying the things of this world don't matter, right? So food, money, clothing, it's all an illusion, and what really matters is the spiritual and the life of the mind. But that's kind of a Gnostic understanding of what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying. That's not the purpose. It's kind of a carefree, don't worry about it, man, kind of attitude. What Jesus is doing is he's describing his kingdom, how it works. Because remember, the beginning of the sermon is what kind of people make up the kingdom, right? The Beatitudes. That's what you can think of, the character of the kingdom. Then he moves into the commandments. These are the kinds of things that his kingdom, those in his kingdom, do. And he's continuing that by contrasting it with man's kingdom, or what the kingdoms of this world, how they are run, what they pursue, what they do. And he begins doing that, again, contrasting his kingdom. And again, Jesus' kingdom is not just one of the many. His kingdom is the kingdom. That's what it means, that it comes from God, it has divine authorization, and it's for this world. The true kingdom, right, what it's like, what does it run on? He begins doing that in this section with kind of maybe initially, the initial thesis, verse 21, with what do we treasure? Right? What do the kingdoms of this world, what do they value? What does man value? And how does that contrast with what those in Christ's kingdom value? Are our systems of value the same? If not, where do they differ? Because, and this is just a fact of life, what you value will orient how you live, and what kind of person you are. And that's just a fact. And that's regardless if you have that system of values articulated to yourself, meaning you know specifically what you value, where you're going. Even if you don't have that articulated, you still have a system of values. And part of that's just practical. You have to have that in order to move through life, right? Because you can't possibly value everything as the same all at once. Can't do that. If everything is valued as the same, then what do you pursue? How do you know to do that over there rather than this right here? Well, you do that. You know what to do, what to pursue, based off of your system of value. And you do that every day. Every day you rank order, again, consciously or subconsciously, you rank order what needs to be done. Every day you prioritize some things over others. And what's interesting and good to know is that the things that you prioritize, they tell you something about you, about who you are. And again, Jesus is saying a version of that in verse 21. Where your treasure is, again, what you value, that is where your heart is. And that is where heart, meaning that is where your love and your devotion will be, right? The heart in Scripture is the center of your being, the center of your will. And your heart, your devotion, your affection is directed toward that which you value. And it's very important to stipulate there. It's your heart is geared toward what you value, despite what you say you value. You might say you value all these things, but that's not necessarily the case. Your heart, your will, your affection will be drawn to that which you actually value, despite what you say. So, a good question to be asking yourself, I think especially for the season of Lent, is what do you treasure? Maybe asking the Lord to reveal what it is that you actually value, rather than what you want to be seen as valuing. But that is where your affection, your desire is. And it's important. So verses 22 and 23, Jesus reveals that there is a standard for our system of values. Meaning, just because you value something doesn't mean you should. And I think that's important to say or to make clear now, because we live in the relativist age, which says, if you desire it, then it's good. If you value that thing over there, then you can have it. You should have it. But that's not how it works. Some things should be valued, and others should not be. And here, again, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is using the eye, what he calls the lamp of the body. He's using that as the organ of evaluation, how you evaluate something. And in this case, if what you value, and we'll use Jesus' categories from verses 19 and 20, if what you value is heavenly, then your eye is good, and your whole body is full of light. That's what he says. And that's what you want, by the way. You want the health and the light. That's the good thing. On the other hand, if you value what is, using Jesus' categories, earthly, then your eye is evil, and your body will be full of darkness. So kind of the main larger lesson to take away from that is that there are good treasures, and there are bad treasures, and what you set your eyes and your heart on, what you value, will affect you for good or for bad or for evil. Now, going back to those categories that Jesus uses in verses 19 and 20, heavenly and earthly, we, again, have to get out of our heads this Gnostic tendency when we interpret Jesus. A Gnostic meaning material bad, thus earthly bad, and immaterial good, thus heavenly good. And Jesus is somehow advocating, I don't know, some kind of monkish renouncement of all worldly possessions, and the things of this world don't matter at all. That's not Jesus' point. When he's using heavenly and earthly, he's not saying if something is material, it's bad, and if it's immaterial, it's good. Now, obviously, Jesus is warning against materialism, but even when we talk about materialism, it's not the material itself that's wrong. Right, so the main topic here is wealth, money. It's not that our wealth is inherently bad, and if you have any bit of wealth, then you're in danger of going straight to hell. But that's not the point. What corrupts the material, again, using Jesus' categories, verse 19, what makes something earthly is not the thing itself, but it's what? It's the purpose for which that thing is pursued. So going back to the chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, first half of chapter 6, in the same realm that Jesus has been saying since the beginning about giving to the poor, fasting, are those things in and of itself wrong? Does Jesus say, don't pray? Your God knows what you need, so just stay away from it. No. You should pray. What matters, though? Your motivation, the purpose for why you do them. Doing them to be seen by man, or are you doing them for God? Right? Jesus is warning against, same thing with the material. He's warning against the purpose for which we pursue things, right? The purpose for which we have money, wealth, and if we value the things of this earth, again, kind of summarized by wealth, mammon, if we value that for its own sake, that is what makes it earthly and not just sinful, but futile, right? When wealth is what we value simply for its own sake, for what it provides us, for what it offers us, that is laying up treasure on earth. Because like with prayer and fasting, the point, if we value that thing in for its own sake, the point is no longer Christ. It's no longer his kingdom. And thus, our wealth, if we have it, is not a gift from God to be used for his kingdom. But if we value wealth for its own sake, or the material for its own sake, what's the point of it? Us getting something out of it. What we can offer or profit from it, right? And that is what Jesus is warning against. Not that the material is bad, but that when we value it as if it can save, and that's where we put our hope, that's where we put our trust, then it becomes evil. Then it becomes destructive. And I think it's very clear that all of this, verses 19 through 23, is primarily about wealth, right? Verse 24, either serving God or serving mammon. Does that mean mammon, wealth, money, is automatically sinful no matter what? No. It's about whom do you serve? And wealth, that summarizes materialism, right? The material of this world that we are so tempted by, it's seen most clearly in how we value and how we use money. And mammon is the earthly thing that when you treasure that, when you set your heart and your eyes on wealth for its own sake, that is what corrupts. That is what fills you with darkness, and you no longer serve God, but you are now enslaved to mammon. And I think that's a good way to understand wealth or money, especially when it's divorced from the kingdom, meaning it's a tool to be used for the kingdom. When we divorce it from that, it becomes a god or a cruel master. And you think it's serving you, your wealth. You think it's providing what you need, when really you are enslaved to it. And I don't know if any of you have read John Milton's Paradise Lost summary. It's an epic poetic retelling of Satan's fall and his being cast out from heaven and then his attempt to corrupt mankind, corrupt creation through Adam and Eve. I would highly recommend it. But anyway, in that story, John Milton has a fallen angel that he talks about or that he describes, and the fallen angel's name is Mammon. And obviously in the poem, he, Mammon, embodies greed and materialism. And the irony is that before Satan's rebellion, so before Satan is cast out of heaven, again, this is a retelling of it. You're not going to find this directly in Scripture. But before that, the angel Mammon was given the unique ability to appreciate beauty and to create wonderful things with precious materials. And kind of the point there is that that was a gift. Wealth is a gift from God to be used for him. However, the way John Milton describes this angel who would fall is that Mammon's focus was increasingly downward on the precious material itself, to the point, Milton says, that he cared more for the gold of heaven's pavement than he did for the divine splendor and glory of the God in heaven. Right? You have God, who created this wonderful thing. He cares more about the actual physical gold than he does the God who created it. And even in hell, when Satan and his minions are cast out of heaven, and all the demons, right, that's where we get the Greek word pandemonium, literally means all the demons, they're trying to figure out what to do next. What's their next line of attack? Mammon doesn't want redemption. He doesn't want to fight against heaven again, like Satan does. All he wants is to mine the precious resources of hell for its own sake. Right? That's all he cares about. And that kind of embodies that enslavement that we have to wealth. That's the trick of wealth. It promises all of these things, but it keeps your focus and attention on it. It's the point instead of the God who gave it to you. And before you know it, you're in hell. And probably the greatest trick that wealth pulls on us is, one, does anyone ever have enough money? Does anyone have enough of it? You think of the people who have the most. Do they ever have enough? That's one of the tricks of mammon, is that it's never enough. There's always more to be had. The other one, and maybe more insidious, is that wealth can trick you into thinking that you can control The very thing, well, first of all, you can control anything if you have enough wealth, but specifically, you can control that which cannot be controlled. And what is that? What is the one thing that even the wealthiest among us have no real, certain control over? Or death, okay? What provides you and your life and your system of values, what's the greatest risk? Death? I would say maybe more broadly, the future, right? The future is the most unstable thing that we try to control, right? Because obviously we do not know what will happen in the future. And the future is kind of this paradoxical reality that all of the worst things imaginable exist in the future. That's what the future is. The worst things that could possibly happen to you, which top of that list is your death, and at the same time, the future contains all the best things, the best possible things that you can think of, the potential of the future, right? The problem is, we don't know which. Is it going to be awesome? Is it going to be our favorite? Or is it going to be the worst? Usually it's probably somewhere in between there. But part of the point is that no matter what you do, no matter how much money you have, no one can control what happens in the future. Now, say that. I'm not saying, Jesus is not saying that we can't plan for the future. This is not just a live in the moment every day and don't use wisdom in the long term. Of course we should. And there are reasonable measures that we can take for future success. That's what wisdom does. That's part of our duty. But at the same time, you all know you can plan, you can plan, you can plan, you can save, you can save, you can save, and it can all come crashing down around us in one moment, right? Because nothing is as unstable for us as the future. And we know that. And yet, our wealth, that's the trick of wealth, is that it tricks us into thinking if we have enough of it, whatever that number is, then we can control the future. Right? Money is how we will try to manage the risk of the future. That's what will protect us. Namely, more. If we just have more. More of this thing, more of that, the thing that money can buy, right? That is what will provide us or protect us against the unknown that the future brings. And one of the points that Scripture drives home all the time, that Jesus drives home all the time, is that it doesn't work. You can't do that. Not with any certainty and never long term. And so, what does that then produce? What is our futile, again, contrasting Jesus' kingdom versus man's kingdom? Man's kingdom, that's what their hope, their trust is in for the future. It's wealth. But that can't happen. You can't actually control the future. So what does that produce in us? Our futile attempts of controlling that which cannot be controlled, of managing that which cannot be managed, what does that produce within us? What does Jesus begin talking about in verse 25 and forward? Worry. Anxiety. But that's what he's saying. The result of putting your trust and hope in something that does not save, in something that does not protect you from the future, again, specifically the future that contains your death, right? Because that's also what the future is. It's your inevitable demise. You are going to die. And the result of trying to control that is anxiety and worry. And what is anxiety exactly? We love talking about anxiety. I had a whole rant on anxiety. Because nowadays we act as if we're the only people in the history of the world to ever experience anxiety. Have you noticed that's the way we talk about it? No one in the history of the world has had to worry to the degree that I have. And this is coming from the people, modern people, who live, the easiest in terms of abundance of wealth and the material things that we need. And we are the only ones who have ever had to worry. Right, we read a book recently about King Alfred the Great, who was king in Britain, essentially, in the last part of the 9th century. And his reign was marked by the continual invasion of the dreaded Danes, so the Vikings. And I don't know if you've read about them, but they're not like the cartoons. You don't want them. If you see them, you're in big trouble, right? The Danes, the Vikings, they were ruthless. And they would swoop down on unsuspecting Anglo-Saxon villages in their Danish longships, which they had perfected in order to pillage and plunder to the most effective degree, right? That was their entire purpose. And they would just decimate entire cities, decimate entire villages, take everything. And their main, one of the things they liked the most was the monasteries, because that was typically unprotected and had the most amount of wealth that they could get. And the Vikings, they terrorized what we know as Britain for years, to the point where Alfred the Great was forced into exile in his own country because of the Vikings. And I say all that to say, can you imagine living back then Right? You are some normal English person at the time, which would have meant you are some kind of peasant working for some kind of overlord. And you know these raids have been happening. You've heard about the villages that have been decimated. And yet every day, you got to get up. You got to go do backbreaking work just to stay in poverty and feed your 17 children that you have all in one room, right? That's your life. And then one day you wake up to see the Danes and their longships, what, 20 or 30 of them, carrying 50 warriors each. You've heard about the stories. You know they're here just to kill you and take your stuff. And it's just you and a bunch of farmers and tradesmen watching the ships approach, right? Yeah, but those guys have no idea what anxiety really is, right? I, living and working in a temperature-controlled building, you know, scrolling social media when I'm supposed to be working, I really have it hard nowadays. It's preposterous, right? The way we talk about anxiety, the way we idolize anxiety, as if it's something about us that is our identity, and we also talk about anxiety. I had a rant. I'm going on it. We also act as if we have the right to never be anxious. It's a disorder. Is anxiety really a disorder? That's not supposed to happen. So then I go take anxiety pills. What do those do? Those remove. So if you back in the day you took those anxiety pills and the Danes just disappear, or it just numbs you to the point of like, I don't care. They're here anyway, right? That's not how it works, right? Anxiety is not new. Anxiety is not a disorder that you have the right to never feel. What is it? Anxiety is the response that we have towards risk. It's the response of not having that which we need. So in one way, anxiety is inevitable. It's what it means to be human, partly. Right? The problem with anxiety, which is similar to the problem that we said about money, is that it keeps our eyes and our focus on it, or it keeps our eyes, our attention on the risks that we face, the troubles that we have, and then that's all that we see, which is part of, interesting, that's why we talk about anxiety all the time, is because we have it, and that's all we can see. And Jesus explains that in verse 31, what anxiety is, what we shall eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, right? That, verse 32, that's how man's kingdom operates. Because in man's kingdom, and I think this is especially acute for us nowadays in our secular world, man is the measure of all things, right? Meaning human perception, human experience, that defines reality. There really is no transcendent. It's just really me. We shape reality because man is at the center. And if man is at the center, right, that's the secular mindset, then what we need is of utmost importance. Which means not having the things that we need. Do you need something to wear? Do you need something to eat? Right? Yeah, of course. So then not having those things, if I'm the most important thing, then that's the worst that could possibly happen. So then our lives, the kingdom of man, their lives revolve around getting those things, food, shelter, clothing, and what's the best way to get those things? What ensures that you will have food, shelter, clothing? Mammon, right? Especially against the menace of the future. If I lay up enough shelter, lay up enough food, what to wear, then I will protect myself against the future the risk that the future brings. That's what we think. That's how man's kingdom operates. However, going back to verses 19 and 20, it doesn't work. Jesus is not saying, don't do that. He is saying that. He's saying it doesn't work. Mammon is lousy at controlling the future. Why? Well, because it doesn't do it. Our mammon goes away, primarily because we go away, and no amount of money is going to stop that. Right? Isn't that the main thrust of the parable that Jesus tells about the rich fool who spends his life getting more and more and more, bigger barns, more grain? Why? What does he say to his heart, his soul? Many years, many goods for many years to come. So don't worry about it. You've got life figured out because you have enough, and that controls the future. And then what happens? He dies then. All those barns, all that grain did nothing to save him from the future. And that always is what happens. That's the future for everyone. So if that's the case, then what is the point of making that, mammon, the things you can get for yourself, what's the point of making that the thing which you value most? If it goes away, how can it be that valuable? And I think that is one of the top reasons why we know instinctively that God is real, despite what people say. We know that God is real. We know that Jesus is God. And we know that because of the futility of putting your hope and trust in the things of this world. That will go away. I think as you get older, we're told that when we're young, but that crystallizes as you get older, that everything goes away. Specifically, everybody dies and it's just over. All that you've pursued, the wealth, the power, the pleasure, what at most you can get a 50-year run, at the very highest end, you can have a 50-year run of having all those things, and then it's just gone. Your money, your wealth, your influence won't do anything as you shrivel up and die, just like everyone else. And part of the point is that it? That can't be it. Right? There has to be something greater than all of that, something, or we should say, someone that transcends my desires or my daily need just to exist. Right? It's what Jesus says at the last part of verse 25. Surely, life is more than just material needs and pleasures, my material needs and pleasures being met. And that's why what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom, again, the actual kingdom, the kingdom of life and value, is one that runs not on anxiety. That's why Jesus is saying, don't worry, don't be anxious, because his kingdom doesn't run on anxiety. It doesn't run on your ability to get things for yourself, right? Just existing into the future. Because as he says in verse 32, God knows what you need. And why does God know what you need? Well, because he created you with those needs. So he knows what you need. He knows you need daily bread. Just like Israel in the wilderness. Did God know they needed manna? Did he know that? Oh, you guys got to eat? No, of course he knew that. What did they need more than that? They needed to trust the one who gives them the bread. They needed to obey, walk by faith according to the word of the one who gives them their daily bread. And so Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that we are praying for in the Lord's Prayer, is one that's run not on anxiety, but on trust. That's what he's saying. Those in those kingdom don't operate on worry. We operate on trust. We don't hoard wealth as a means to save us. We're wise, and we put our resources to good use, both now and for the future. But we don't trust our wealth. Who do we trust? Again, wealth is a gift. If you have it, it's been given to you. If you don't have it, it's been withheld from you. And the point of either having it or not having it is to trust the one who gives it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Trust the one who actually does control the future. Right? That is what our system of values is ordered. That's why it's ordered around him. Because there is one who actually controls the future, and it's Christ. And Jesus is saying, we have proof all around us that God is worthy of our trust. So creation itself, when you see the birds of the air, the grass, the flowers of the field, right, they're not worried. You notice that? They don't worry. The birds don't worry the same way we worry, as if they're thinking, I'd rather be on some beach than stuck in this tree again. No, I don't think that. Why? Because they're content in what God has made them because he has made them, which means he knows precisely what they need. And Jesus' point is, if that's true for the birds, if that's true for the grass, which will go away, right, how much more is it true for those who have been not just created in God's image, but been ransomed from death to life through the body and blood of the Son of God? Right? And so kind of maybe encapsulating all that Jesus is teaching here, does Jesus, and take your own specific circumstances, right, because we all have it a little bit differently, does Jesus know what you need? Does he know what you need? Does he know your desires? Does he know the things that you are pursuing that you don't have? Does he know the risks that you face? Does he know the threats that cause you anxiety? Does he? You're all here because you know that, right? You wouldn't be here if Jesus was just, I don't know what to do, guys. The future's kind of getting away from me. No. What kind of God would that be? If Jesus knows what you need, again, that you don't have, that you want, the response then is to trust him, right? Not to worry, not to be anxious, not to hoard, not to think you have to do it on your own. The response to not having that which you need, the risks that you face, is trust. And when we say that, it isn't trust. It isn't some kind of emotional feeling. It isn't something you plaster on your wall and then just trust. No, to trust him is to focus on what he has commanded you to do and then do it. Because the biggest threat to our obedience, the biggest threat to our faithfulness, is our circumstances at times. Things are going badly for us, then we don't do. Or we don't. Or the equation changes, and now we're pursuing this for its own sake. No. To trust him, to respond to the threats that you face with trust, is to go on doing what he has said, despite what's going on around you, and doing it today. Like, that's what he's talking about in the last verse here in verse 34. Why are you worried about things that you have no control over, like the future, when there are many things that you can focus on right now? Right? Like what? What can you focus on now? You don't have the things you need. Something material has been withheld from you. Something else has been withheld from you. What can you focus on today? What has Jesus been saying in chapter 5? Putting your anger to death? Putting your lust to death? Putting your selfishness to death? That is something that you can do right this minute. Or being faithful and committed to your spouse. If your husband, loving and sacrificing for your wife. If your wife, respecting and obeying your husband. You don't have to wait. You can do that right now. Or being faithful in our parenting, discipline of our children, or staying away from that which causes you to lust, right? All of that, Jesus' words to you, are sufficient for you to focus on today. Not worrying about what you can't control, not putting your heart's desire on wealth as if that's going to save you. It won't. Right? No matter how much you're able to get, it won't save. Because there is only one who does that. There is only one who is worthy of our hope and trust, and that's Jesus. And again, your King, he knows what you need. He does. It's not escaping him. And this meal, so the Lord's Supper, that is the proof of that. Because what do you need most? Again, your system of values, if you rank ordered all the things that you need, what is at the top of that list? It's forgiveness. That's what you need. You need the blood of Christ to cleanse you. You need the life and the forgiveness that only he provides. And guess what? He gives that to you now at his table, at the Lord's Supper. He gives you that which you need most, him. So your response is to trust him, right? To go on living by his words, living by his commandments, seeking him and his kingdom first, and all the things that he knows that you need, that will be added to you, right? So again this week, make faithfulness to our Lord your top priority. When you don't have what you need, trust. Trust him and live by his word. And may Christ grant us the strength to do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your word, for the life and the light that it provides to us. We thank you most of all for the gift, the grace of our Lord Jesus, who has indeed ransomed us from death to life, where we have forgiveness of sins, where we have new life in him. We ask, Lord God, that you help us again this week to trust you, to live by your word to us. God, for all the love and the kindness that you have so graciously poured out onto us, your people. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.